In chapter 11, the church faces a problem, that's described for us in the first three verses. And yesterday I tried to make very clear that this is not an artificial or superficial problem. This is not just a bunch of hard-headed nationalists, but rather this is a group of people who are struggling with a revelation of God and all the terms of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and how those terms were binding upon those who would be faithful and those who would worship Jehovah God. They're called the circumcision, in verse 2. But you'll notice they include the apostles and brothers who were in Judea, verse 1. So we assume from this that these are not the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is not the crowd that crucified Jesus, but rather this is the group of believers at Jerusalem. These are all Jews at this point in the church's history, all Jews. Now, you remember that by this time, God had sent Philip down to Samaria. So there are some Samaritans who are part of the body of Christ, but they were basically not welcome at Jerusalem, and they stayed in their Samaritan cities. And the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the purists, could justify these spiritual half-breeds, because that's what the Samaritans were, half-breeds, and they could justify that they were somewhat Jewish, so they'll let them in under the tag. But the report that came to Jerusalem was that Peter, of all people, Peter had gone to the Gentiles, and not only visited with the Gentiles, but had actually lived with them, had spent several days in the homes, eating the diet of the Gentiles. And that's a big problem. So they call Peter on the carpet. And starting in verse 4, you have Peter's response, and that all distills down to prayer. Peter says, I was in Joppa, I was praying, and as I was praying, I was trying to stress the fact that prayer is a natural, for the apostles, a prayer was a natural replacement for table talk with Jesus. For 3 years, 3.5 years, they had Jesus right there at their elbow, and they could ask him questions, and he would answer. They had him in their boat, and they could ask him questions, and he would answer. They could interview him after the sermon and ask him about what he said, and he would answer. There was this conversation going on constant between the apostles and Jesus Christ during the days of his flesh. But then Jesus went back to heaven. And in his absence, physically, the disciples, the apostles, very quickly and naturally resorted to talking to him through wireless, through a cell phone. He's not here in this room, but he will hear me when I talk to him. And prayer, therefore, had this tremendous importance to the apostles, something that's often absent from our view of Christian faith. Prayer was the intimate conversation between the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they faced a problem, their reflex was to talk to Jesus about it. When they faced persecution, their reflex was to talk to Jesus about it. When they had a question, their reflex was to talk to Jesus about it. And they expected Jesus to answer, and he never disappointed them. And I can assure you, every prayer you pray, is answered. Peter tells us, however, that the answer he got to prayer was not suitable to him. He says, his first response was, not so, Lord. See it there in verse 8. Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Now think about that for a moment. He tells us that this heavenly vessel of some kind, like a sheet tied at the four corners, had been lowered from heaven. From where? From heaven. Now, if it comes down from heaven, we should reasonably assume that it's good, don't you think? And Peter responds to the voice by, not so, Lord. So he recognizes that the voice from heaven and the vessel from heaven are both heaven sent. Now, you would think that that would put Peter in a positive, receptive mood, would you not? But he's not in a receptive mood. Peter, listen, listen. Peter's more religious than God wants. Think about that. Peter's religious scruples are stronger than God's standards. Think about that. Peter is more concerned about what the good old boys are going to say up at Jerusalem when they find out about this than he is what God in heaven has said to him to do. And so he reports to these fellows, hey, fellows, just understand, remember, now Peter, according to the text, Peter is giving them in sequence from the beginning. He's taking them through the process he went through so that they will understand it. And Peter is saying, hey, guys, I want you to know that my response to this whole idea was, not so, God. That can't possibly be your will. My standards are higher than that. I have never, nor would I ever, do something like that. You and I can find ourselves in that same trap if we're not careful, if we're not sensitive, if we're not yield to the Spirit of God. Religious arrogance, religious pride bubble up from the well of seeking to impress others with our piety. You need to be careful of that. You need to be very careful of that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, temperance, self-control. See, all those qualities have within them a sense of humility, a sense of non-arrogance. And the Spirit of God seeks to make us teachable. Well, Peter's explaining this prayer time. Now, in this sheet, Lord, from heaven, there were animals that were unclean. Remember, in the Old Testament, God not only gave the children of Israel a system of government, a system of religious worship involving the temple and the priesthood, he also gave them a daily routine, 6 days you work, seventh day you rest, annual feast, they had to go to Jerusalem. He also gave them a diet, a prescribed diet. There were certain things the Jewish people were not to eat. Pigs, remember that? Swine, they were not to eat swine. That's probably the most common one. But there were a lot of things that were dietary taboos under the Old Testament. I read a book once about eating pork. And the conclusion of the book was that you shouldn't eat pork. And when I talked to a pastor friend about that, his response was, what the book is saying, Jim, is that eating pork won't keep you from heaven. It may take you there quicker. Now think about that. See the difference? There are certain things we do which have vital impact upon our relationship with God. Other things we do have health restrictions involved. And some of those dietary restrictions the Lord gave to them out of a concern for their health. He wanted them to be healthy. Now, don't take that by extension and apply it to pork. I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is that God carefully prescribed the dietary habits and menu for his people in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons he did that was to separate them from their Gentile neighbors, because the Gentile neighbors had no sense of God, had no sense, that is, of the true God, and were, for the most part, hedonists, that is, whatever I want, I eat. They were not in any way disciplined, and the idea of their God being concerned about what they would eat was so foreign from them. But the God, Jehovah, who called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob out from among the Gentiles and gave them this covenant, wanted to remind his people that what you put in your mouth is as important to me as what you put in your heart. I want you to be a separate people. I want you to come out from among the Gentiles, and I want to make you a light and a witness to them of a better way of living. And I want that to be a total life communication. Now, let's not rush through this too quickly, because there is a perception There is a problem here. There is prayer here. And now there is a perception that's involved. Very important. Very important that we get this. Peter says, Lord, not so. Nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Well, the word that's translated common here means unsanctified. It means something that is ordinary, something that is not special, something that has no significance outside itself. And when God says what God has cleansed, he is saying that God takes things that in the old covenant were unholy, were common, were prohibited from the habit of his people. And God has cleansed them. God has lifted that ban on those things that before were common or unclean. Boy, this opens a whole Pandora's box, doesn't it? It's telling us that God has changed his menu for his people. That there are certain things under the Old Testament system expressed in the covenant with Israel and articulated in the 39 books of the Old Testament, there are restrictions back there that God has removed in the New Covenant. That's spooky. Does God change his mind? No. No, God knew what his mind was before this event ever happened. But to our appearance, God, quote, changes his mind, because for God to act consistently to accomplish what he has planned involves two things at least. One is the response of humans. When I repent of my sins, then God repents of his intended judgment and instead gives me mercy and forgiveness, right? And here in this passage, things that God prohibited under the old covenant, he now lifts the prohibition and says, that's okay. That's okay. One of the things that we might talk about here is the law of the Sabbath versus the law of the Sunday. The old covenant, very clear. Seventh day, you rested. And if you didn't, you get stoned. Another thing that God changed was the trips to Jerusalem. Of course, the whole sacrificial system is now gone. And here, God carries that over and makes that same statement concerning former dietary prohibitions. Those animals, Peter, that you saw, that were forbidden to you as a member of the Old Testament economy, those animals are no longer unclean. They are no longer prohibited. I have made them clean. When it comes to the matter of foods, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in other passages, and he says that whatever manner of food God has created is legitimate for the new believer. That is to say, my diet, that is, not how much I eat, or how often I eat, or the attitude with which I eat, those are still important, but the menu, the content of my meal, is no longer a matter of unclean or clean substances. Paul argues that everything that God has made is suitable for eating if it's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. What a sweeping kind of statement to make. This is the background for the discussion there in Romans 14 when Paul's trying to help people on this side of the aisle and people on this side of the aisle come together in the middle of the aisle and stop being enemies. Some of you, Paul says, some of you only eat herbs, vegetables. Others of you eat vegetables plus meat. These folks think they're more holy than you are because they only eat vegetables. And they have texts to prove that their conscience is in harmony with God's will. This group over here says, no, we are more holy than you because we're entering into areas of freedom that God has opened up, and they have their text list to prove that they indeed are more holy than you narrow-minded bigots who only eat vegetables, see? And that's what Romans 14 is. And sometimes you read that passage and you forget that the thing that created the aisle are the covenants of God. Or you over here say, we worship on Sunday. These folks over here say, why, every day is holy to us. We obviously are more holy than you are, and we have our list of texts to show that. No, you're not. No, you're not. We worship one day a week, and it's always Sunday, and it's always 11 o'clock in the morning, or it's always Saturday, depending what branch of the Christian faith you want to discuss. And we are more holy than you because we have our text. See the arguments? A lot of the arguments among Christians are enforced or driven by this change that God made in the economy of how his children express their faith to him in obedience under the old covenant, under the new covenant. And that's what Peter's going through here. Peter's taking a crash course in dispensationalism. Did I say that? I'm sorry. Let me say it again. Peter was a dispensationalist when he came back from Joppa. If that offends you, you can come up and apologize and I'll forgive you. Now, what a dispensationalist, the word dispensation simply means economy. That's all it means. And while many times that position of interpreting Scripture is lambasted because we've got charts and graphs and a lot of our attention's upon eschatology, the basic meaning of a dispensationalist simply is we believe that God has chosen to appoint different economies for periods of time on the earth, and those economies have changed. Peter's in the midst of a dispensational shift. And by the way, after the rapture, there'll be another dispensational shift. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, there'll be another dispensational shift. You see, so we're not out on a limb here, except in the sense that we're joining Peter in his discovery. What God has cleansed, what God has purified, what God has sanctified, don't you call unclean. Now, the animals and Peter's diet was being used both physically, but more importantly, there's a spiritual lesson here, isn't there? And the perception comes to Peter. Look what happens. Verse 10. Look at verse 10, and you'll understand why I structure sermons the way I do. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. See what it says there? Now, this was done three times, point one, point two, point three. In this case, it was the same thing three times. Why? Because Peter's a little thick-headed. Peter's stumped. Peter is stymied. Peter's frustrated. He can hardly process. He's entering into a whole new paradigm. This is all new paradigm for Peter. This is a new thought. This comes out of, how in the world could the God who clearly told us in the Old Testament that these animals are forbidden, how could that same God clearly command me to rise and eat? I've spent my whole life being true, being faithful. Now, God, to whom I have given this obedience as a testimony of my love and faith, now that God is telling me to disobey his word? To go counter to his instruction? See? No wonder God had to say it three times. Now look what happens. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. at that very moment. Three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, beside that, these six brothers accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. Now, if the details behind this are fuzzy, just read chapter 10 tonight before you go to bed. A great deal of detail is given there, and you learn a lot about Cornelius, the Gentile man, and his household, who are the subjects of Peter's journey here. You learn a lot about it in chapter 10, but that may take us away from our course tonight. Our course tonight is to understand that here on trial back in Jerusalem before the circumcised, the brothers and sisters and other apostles who had grown up under the Old Testament economy had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and now seeking to live out the dictates of the church. They're saying to Peter, "Peter, you broke all the rules." And Peter's saying, "Well, before you attack me, understand that I did this after time in prayer. And in prayer, God showed me certain things. And the minute my prayer time was done, there was a group of people standing at the front door knocking and saying, could we please speak to Simon Peter?" And Simon the tanner, who owned the house, probably said, "Beg your pardon? No, Peter, Simon Peter. But you're Gentiles." "Yes, we know, but we've been told to come and seek Simon Peter, and we're told he's here." "Well, how would you know that?" "Well, our master got this word from an angel." "Say what?" "Yeah, yeah, and he sent us yesterday to come make this journey down here from Caesarea, and we're here to find Simon Peter. We know he's here because that's what the angel told our master. So we're here. Could we speak to Simon Peter?" What an astonishing thing. And Peter hears all this from the rooftop, and he says to these guys, "Hey, guys, these guys appeared, and the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing." Peter's going into a whole new paradigm here. This is going to be a whole new experience for him. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. This is going to rewrite the whole New Testament. This experience of Peter is going to set a course that's going to change the whole New Testament, the subject, the debate. And Peter was told, "Don't doubt that what's happening here is from me. You go with them. I will go with you. Don't doubt. Just obey." Now, Peter is to conclude from that just as the animals had been forbidden, so the Gentile community, contact with the Gentiles, had been forbidden. And that in God's eyes, those Gentile neighbors were like those formerly forbidden animals. Now Peter is to go with these Gentiles up to Caesarea to respond to a Gentile request for information about salvation. And the Spirit of God has said to Peter, "Go." Now, Peter's very wise. He knows he's going into new turf, and so he takes six other believers with him. And I'm always amazed that Peter had the foresight to take those six other believers, those six other Joppaites, with him when he goes up to Jerusalem. Isn't that neat? He wants his word, his testimony. He wants what he experienced and what he's about to describe in Cornelius' house. He wants outside objective testimony from these six brothers to say, "Yeah, that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. We were there. What Peter says is true. This isn't Peter dreaming. This isn't Peter making it up. That really happened. This really happened." Now, I want you to note another P. Notice the preparation, not just in Peter's heart. We looked at that. But look how God had worked in Cornelius' heart. "We entered into the man's house," verse 12 says, verse 13, And he, that would be Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. I think Peter kind of has his tongue in cheek there in a way, and he's saying, I didn't go anywhere that the angel hadn't been ahead of me. See? The angel of God had been there. That surely signifies that God was in that place. I didn't go there alone, and I didn't go there under my own initiative. I went where God had already prepared the hearts. An angel of the Lord, Cornelius says, an angel of the Lord was standing in his house, in Cornelius' house, and the angel said to Cornelius, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Up until that period, folks, no Gentile had been part of the body of Christ. That's hard for us to go back and to realize that. Up until that period, all believers were Jewish or half-breed Samaritans. All, A-L-L, no exception. When we talk about anti-Semitic attitudes on the part of Christians, we are way out of line. All of the first Christians were Jews. All. You want to say that with me? All were Jews. This was not a Gentile thing. You talk about our roots being Jewish. All of our ancestors, all of the apostles, they were all Jewish. All. No exception till you get to that period. Now Peter is standing in Cornelius' house. He's been summoned there by these messengers who came to get Peter at the word of an angel of the Lord. Does that not speak to you that God is working in the hearts of people where you would least expect it? Boy, it does to me. It does to me. I wish we could just stop right now. I wish we could just stop and go around the room and say, tell me, how did God prepare your heart to hear and to respond to the message of salvation? What did he do? What kinds of events can you look back and remember? Oh, yeah, I can see now how God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And when I heard the message of the gospel, I was predisposed to believe because God had done this and this and this and this. I'll bet you almost all of us here tonight have that kind of story. See, we sometimes forget that. In our zeal to evangelize, in our self-inflicted pressure to go and to win people to Jesus, sometimes we forget that he's already out there ahead of us. He's already preparing hearts. He's already doing the work, and the work is being done in people's hearts. The Corneliuses all around us are in various states of preparation. Remember what Jesus said in it's worth turning there. Hold your finger here in Acts and flip back with me to John chapter 4 for just a moment. Look what Jesus said to his disciples. And this was when they first visited Samaria. You remember? And Jesus had the conversation with the Samaritan woman. And he comes back. Look what he says. Verse 38. John 4:38. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. What an amazing insight that God, by his Spirit, through angelic messengers, God, through his Holy Spirit, who has sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, God is out there right now doing things to people's hearts, interrupting people's lives, flagging them down with all kinds of ways and means available to him, not to us, to get to the heart of the Corneliuses of our community. It's amazing. Now, what this has done for Jim Custer, I hope will happen to you. I have lost a lot of the fear in witnessing. Because when I look at a friend that I suspect is not a believer, the question is not, how can I convince him to receive my Savior? The question in my mind is, where has the Spirit of God brought this friend? Where is he now? Let me illustrate. If it takes 10 things for God to bring Charlie into faith, is Charlie right now at step 3 or step 7? Is my conversation with him a number 5 step or a number 9 step? You understand what I'm saying? It's not on me to win him. It wasn't on Peter to go up there to Cornelius' house and convince Cornelius, a Gentile centurion. We don't even know what his nationality was. He may have come from Spain. He may have been a German. He may have been a Greek. He may have been an African. We're not told in Scripture anywhere that I know, and because that's not important. The point is that God had been working in Cornelius' heart and life and working and working and working and working. And Cornelius had become a man of prayer. Cornelius had become a man of good works. Cornelius had become a man in whose heart God was doing this wonderful work of preparation. God's doing the same thing all around us. And God doesn't want us to go out there and be lone rangers. That's not the name of the game. That'll bring frustration to you and often failure in your mission. Your job and my job is to sense by the Holy Spirit what is God seeking to do in this moment, in this encounter. Maybe the only thing God wants to do is to have Charlie watch me as a Christian make the tip. Maybe the only thing God wants to do is to have Charlie watch me lead in prayer. Watch me interact with the waiter. Is that enough? Yeah, if that's all God plans for Charlie's next step, that's plenty. That's plenty. So I don't have to jam it down his throat. I don't have to win him over. I don't have to beat him up. I don't have to prove that he's a mental midget. I don't have to blow him away with all of my superior knowledge and truth. I don't need to do that. All I need to do is to recognize that God's been working in Charlie's life. Now, God, make me sensitive to know where Charlie is and help me to take him that next step. That's all, just that next step, just that next step. Isn't that wonderful? The point I'm stressing tonight is that God is as busy in Cornelius' heart, even though Cornelius is not yet a born-again believer. God is busy in Cornelius' heart, bringing him to that place of salvation, that place where he wants to hear the word. See, that's what the request is. Peter, speak, tell us the words by which I and my household may be saved, will be saved. Now, God is working, preparing hearts. Now, here's the other side of it. This text surely tells us that God doesn't bring people into a relationship with himself without the words of truth. The words of truth. The idea that people over there somewhere in no man's land will come to know Jesus Christ by faith and trust him as Lord and Savior, independent of any witness, any missionary effort, what have you, that may be a bit frothy, folks. In fact, it may be very frothy. But the fact that before the missionary ever gets to the soil, the Spirit of God has been working in the hearts and lives of those people, that's Scripture. That's Scripture. Now, Peter had earlier said, you remember, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That mandate is our privilege and our responsibility. Focus upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives. I'm excited about this, to see how God has been working in Cornelius' heart. Remember, he's a pagan. Remember, he's outside the covenant. Remember, the Old Testament had no answer for him except to become a proselyte, to become a pseudo-Jew, a a follower after the commandments of Moses. Now, one other thing you want to remember here. God did not say to Cornelius, Go on up to Jerusalem, to the temple there. They'll show you the way. Did he? That's one of the things that really incensed the Jewish people. Both those who are Christians and those who refuse Jesus Christ. It seems that Peter is bypassing the whole system of the temple. All the rabbis. Remember, Peter was not trained as a rabbi. He hadn't gone through the schools. Peter is just a fisherman who's been with Jesus and is going to tell what he sees and knows. He has no official standing with the Sanhedrin. The high priest knows his name, but doesn't use it in pleasant conversation. Peter's outside the system. But Peter is the one who will speak the words. And notice it's the words, it's not the rituals. Cornelius is not asked to do some work by which he would gain salvation. He's not told to go offer some sacrifice that would atone for his sins. Away from the temple, away from the sacrifice, away from the rabbis, even away from the rest of the apostles, Peter is going to communicate God's plan of salvation through words. And Cornelius and his household are waiting to hear those words, confident that what Peter speaks will be God's word for them and to them, leading them to salvation, to forgiveness of sins, to deliverance from the burden and guilt of their sins, to a right relationship with God. This is huge. This is titanic. Now look what Peter says. He says, now listen, fellows. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit interrupted my sermon. The Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Incredible. Peter didn't even get to finish his sermon. The Spirit of God responded to the faith and the heart of Cornelius and those who had been prepared to hear these words of his household. And as Peter began to speak, they began to embrace those words, to put full confidence in them and to commit themselves to them. And before Peter ever got to just as I am without one plead, they have been thoroughly born again. Not only born again, but they have been made members of the body of Christ. And the evidence that Peter saw that that was true was that they spoke in tongues. That's what it says. Chapter 10. Verse 46, well, we should probably start verse 45. 10:45, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they stayed with them. They asked them and they stayed with them for a few days. Now, you don't have to be Pentecostal to believe this passage. You don't have to be charismatic to believe this passage. The fact that tongues happened here is a great indication of the biblical reason for tongues in the first place. And it accomplishes the intent of tongues, biblical tongues, as it occurs in the book of Acts. And that is, this phenomenon that took place at Pentecost was that people who had never studied languages other than their own, when the Spirit of God came upon them, the Spirit of God enabled them, he manifests his presence within them by enabling them to articulate in languages they had never studied the wonderful praises of God. That's what the gift of tongues was in Acts 2. And Peter says, as I stood there with these six other believing Jews from Joppa, and I listened and I saw and I watched what's happened, the only connection I can make was, hey, this is exactly what happened at Pentecost. And it was a clear sign to Peter, the Jew, the, quote, titular human head of the church, end of quote, and his six companions, it was a clear sign that whatever we got at Pentecost, and whatever that means, they got, and it means the same. God had just supernaturally erased distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Now, this was not solved. This did not solve the problem. A little later in Acts chapter 15, there was a huge council up in Jerusalem. Turn back there for a second. Huge council up in Jerusalem. And here, the debate and the discussion has to do with this same matter of Jews and Gentiles who are believers. This is not a unsaved Gentile versus saved Jew question. This is a saved Jew question with a saved Gentile. Look at it. Certain men, verse 1, came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Who are they talking to? They're talking to believers, Gentile believers. And this caused such a stir, such a tremendous stir, that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And they minister as they go up, they get to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem a council is called. You see it, verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees, who were believers, stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise those Gentile believers and to command them to keep the law of Moses. See that? Now, this is years after Acts 10, 11. So this issue didn't die and go away. And the whole discussion of Acts 15 is at the highest levels of apostolic authority and congregational participation. And who's the leader of the council there in Jerusalem? Is it Peter? No. Who is it? James. Yeah, it's James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, that's the shift I want to show you in just a minute. We'll go back to it. And later when Paul comes back from his third missionary journey and he comes to Jerusalem with the gifts from the Gentile churches, who is it that tries to help him? It's James. James is the leader of the church. And James goes to Paul and says, now, Paul, you know, we got lots and lots of people here that are believers in Jerusalem. And frankly, they're not all mature believers. And Paul, you want to be careful about this, and would you be willing to fudge a little here on your liberty, your freedom that you have in Jesus Christ? And for the sake of these Jewish believers who think they have all the truth, and for the sake of the unity of the body, would you be willing to do this, take this vow upon your mind? Paul said, sure. To the Jews I became as a Jew. It didn't compromise his Jewishness. It didn't compromise his faith. But you remember, it didn't go well. Who was it that was the head of the church in Jerusalem at that time? James, the half-brother of Jesus. Hold that in mind for a minute. Now, you remember that at that council in Jerusalem, this whole issue is still coming up. And you could go to Galatians, you can go to Ephesians, you can go to Hebrews, you can go to Colossians. You can even go to two passages in the Corinthian letters, and you will find the same underlying issue is still fomenting. It's still percolating. It's still percolating. It's still percolating. All of which says that the Spirit of God coming upon Cornelius and his household as they believed and giving them the outward spectacular sign of tongues, evidencing that the Holy Spirit had done, was doing in them what he had done at Pentecost for the apostles, and therefore whatever the apostles got at Pentecost, now the Gentiles have, and they have it as Gentiles. See, Peter didn't say to them, now, Cornelius, I'm going to give you some guidance here, some truth, but you need to make a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And before we do that, we need to take care of a little bit of our circumcision here before we go any further. We need to go through your house and clean out all the leaven and see, none of that. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. None of that. Cornelius, as a pure pagan Gentile with no religious Jewish additions, is filled with the Spirit, baptized in the body of Jesus Christ, and gives manifestation in this marvelous gift of tongues. We don't need to back away from that at all. I'm not at all embarrassed about that. And that's what tongues was for. Tongues was to give to the Jewish people who had been steeped in the Old Testament covenant, it was to give to them clear evidence from heaven that what Peter saw in his prayer and what John the Baptist promised in his preaching had now leaped over and was directly accessible by the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, look what Peter says. Peter says in chapter 11 again, chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's that significance? When Jesus was faced by the Pharisees on the last day he taught in the temple, he said to them, let me ask you guys a question. You want to know by what authority I do these things? Okay, let me ask you a question. Baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of man? Remember that? And they caucused in the corner and said, you know, we tell you to Jesus, well, the baptism of John was from heaven. What's he going to say? Why didn't you follow him? If we say, nah, the baptism of John was just a human thing, something John made up out there in the wilderness, some exosteric, erratic, non-revelatory thing, it was just John's thing, people are going to stone us because they know that John had an anointed ministry. See, these are the same guys who had sent a delegation to John and say, John, you know, why are you baptizing? Are you one of the prophets? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet? No. What do you say for yourself? Well, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Then why are you baptizing? Well, the one who sent me to baptize said, the one who sent me to baptize said. So these Pharisees that are dicking with Jesus over the issue of authority have inside proof from their own committee of what John said. John said, heaven sent me and told me to baptize. So they come back to Jesus, these Pharisees, these cowards, and said, we can't figure it out. We really don't know. Jesus said, well, if you can't figure that out, you'll never understand the answer I'm going to give you. He didn't. And then Jesus said to his disciples, now John baptized with water. John was sent from heaven to baptize water, thereby to signal repentance of sin on the part of people who were confessing their sins, and thereby symbolize and signify a relationship with God, which would prepare a people for Messiah when he's revealed. That's what John did. John baptized with water, physical element. But you who are followers of me, you are going to experience baptism, not in water, which they did, but you're going to experience a baptism from heaven, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, I stood there and I realized that when we were baptized by the Spirit, the same thing happened to us that happened to these Gentiles. Conclusion, God's done to them, for them, what he's done for us. In verse 15, this will get me in trouble, but Peter didn't say, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as upon us last night in our special worship time when we all spoke in tongues. That's not what Peter said. You know why? Think about it. Peter said there was a time back at the beginning when we experienced something that was so unique, so dynamic, so distinctive, so revolutionary that we knew it was God, the Spirit, and He manifested that by the way we spoke. And it doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen when we want it to happen. It doesn't happen because I work at making it happen. It happened back there as at the initiative of heaven. And what happened to Cornelius didn't happen because Cornelius practiced or someone taught Cornelius a way to do it. Cornelius was probably as stunned as Peter. You see the parallel? The Holy Spirit put the apostles into the body of Christ at Pentecost and gave that sign. And here that same sign shows up as the Holy Spirit puts these Gentiles into the same body with Peter. And here's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, folks, I suddenly had to realize that Cornelius, a Gentile, 5 seconds old in the spirit life, and I were in the same body. And all of that which made him unclean was gone. Gone. God had removed it. Incredible. So Peter concludes by saying, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And he left his argument in the form of a question. Implication, you want to question God? Be my guest. You up here in Jerusalem, you're smarter than God, smarter than I am. That's up to you. I'm just telling you what happened to me. And my conclusion was that these Gentiles are thoroughly, completely, 110% born of the Spirit of God. They're members of the family of God. They're members of the church. They are our brothers in Christ. Without circumcision, without ritual, without temple sacrifice, without quoting the Old Testament scriptures verbatim, they are members of the body of Christ. And I'm not going to withstand God. Now, Peter still struggled with that. Remember over in Galatians? Remember that over in Galatians? It's worth turning there. Turn over to Galatians. I think it's chapter 2. Paul's writing this letter to the Galatian believers on the whole subject of Old Testament ritualism and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And he talks here about how he had to withstand Peter 2:11. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. Peter says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that would be James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the church of Jerusalem, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they, the delegation from James, came, when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So even Peter, later in life, waffled. He what he knew in his heart, what he believed in his head, did not fully possess his habit. And Paul had to catch him up on that. Now, verse 18. When they, the circumcision, apostles, brothers at Judea, at Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they became silent. I should think so. I mean, their whole worldview had just been exploded. That they had no place in the Old Testament understanding to fit this little experience. It just did not fit. This was new wine, and the old wineskins were not equipped to handle it. Then they glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What a conclusion. And that's why I'm here tonight. and why you're here tonight. Most of us, we're Gentiles. And you're a member of the body of Christ without ritual, without dietary restrictions, without circumcision, without all of the Old Testament laws and bylaws. That whole middle wall of partition, as Paul described it in Ephesians, that middle wall of partition that separated Gentiles and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, those with the covenant and its blessings, those outside the covenant, those who knew God and those who didn't know God, that whole wall that separated, God tore down, God destroyed. So that now, before God, that which had been before unclean now is clean. Not just clean, but accepted by God on equal basis and footing with the very apostles themselves. Now let me make one more point. I want you to see how this was not only a paradigm in, in dispensation, but this led to a whole reorientation of God's program on earth. Let me show you what I mean. Now those, verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution of the rose concerning Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now this is a flashback. This is not chronologically the same time as we just read. This is a flashback. This saying back there when Stephen was, remember the persecution arose, Saul, Stephen was martyred, and persecution arose, Acts 8:1, and the church was scattered, and bad time. Well, those people who were scattered traveled out to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch, but they preached the word to no one but to Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyrus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as to Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and a great number of people were added to the Lord. Now what you're reading there is that God is moving the center of his program on earth from Jerusalem up to Antioch. That's what happened. And what you're observing is that the church in Jerusalem is smart enough not to send James or Peter to Antioch. As a matter of fact, they didn't send any of the apostles. Who did they send? Barnabas. Barnabas is not an apostle. Barnabas wasn't even one of the seven elected in Acts 7. But Barnabas is a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the grace of God. And the reason they chose Barnabas to go up there is because that congregation up there at Antioch were not Jews. They were Hellenists. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. The rest of the book of Acts then centers in Antioch. It's at Antioch that the Spirit of God calls Barnabas and Saul to the first missionary journey. It's back to Antioch they return after missionary journey one. It's from Antioch that the second missionary journey takes place. Back to Antioch they come after the second missionary journey. It's from Antioch that the third missionary journey takes place. And during that third missionary journey, God moves his headquarters again from Antioch to Ephesus. Now, I find it fascinating that God, with all the apostles available, sent none of them to Samaria. Who was the evangelist that went to Samaria? Philip. read it there. Philip. They sacrificed, they killed Stephen, one of the seven. That's, I think, chapter 8, I think. Then the Spirit of God sends Philip, one of the seven, to go down to Samaria, preach the gospel. After the gospel had preached, Samaritans came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the church up at Jerusalem, fulfilling its responsibility before the Lord, sends Peter and John down to the Samaritan believers. And at the preaching and proclamation of Peter and John, the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. So Peter goes back and says, hey, guys, those Samaritans, they got the bona fide thing. But God did not give the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in the Pentecostal way until after Peter and John went down. Why? The best answer I've ever heard is because God wanted everyone to know that there's one church, not a Christian church of Jews, not a Christian church of Samaritans, not a Christian church of Hellenists, not a Christian church of pagans, but there is one body of Christ. And so he consistently uses Peter and the apostles to prove that. But God didn't send the apostles down to Samaria, he sent Philip. And God didn't send the apostles up to Antioch, he sent Barnabas. Later, of course, you know that Barnabas immediately went to get Paul. Remember, Paul came to Antioch, you know that whole story. And then God didn't even send Barnabas on the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. God sent Paul. And Paul went over and established a new base, used the Spirit of God to establish a new base in Ephesus. And we know more about Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. Remember that Timothy was a pastor there once, maybe twice. Tradition tells us that's where Mary, the mother of Jesus, died. There's a strong tradition that the Apostle John was actually pastor at Ephesus and that he died there. And, of course, when you go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and John is on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus, the Lord of the church, is dictating seven memos to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's not the six churches of Asia Minor plus Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't get a memo. You know why? Because that's post AD 70. But the first church on the list in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and during that time, all Asia heard the word of God. So what I'm trying to show you is that in the book of Acts, there is this marvelous explosion that goes beyond the apostles, but not contrary to them. And God graciously granted to those who were raised in the traditions of the first covenant, he graciously kept them from being able to impose those Jewish traditions, those Old Testament commands that no longer were binding, kept them from importing that into the Gentile congregations. And Antioch became the center from which the evangelists, missionaries were sent out, and then Ephesus later became the center again. God buries, God prepares, God directs, God retires his leaders. But his work goes on. Work goes on. I hope you'll look at this chapter carefully and prayerfully, and from it find both encouragement and also instruction for your study of all of the New Testament and the doctrine of the New Covenant. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us two versions of this marvelous event. In chapter 10, we get to experience it from Cornelius's point of view. And then in chapter 11, we get to experience it again in retrospect from Peter's point of view. We thank you the testimony of both sides of that experience assures us that you are working in the hearts of the Corneliuses all around us, preparing men's hearts, bringing them to conviction, bringing them to hunger and thirst after righteousness, bringing them to forsake old pursuits, bringing them to long after righteousness and godliness. And you're also preparing us, like you did Peter, you're preparing us to be willing to go with the words that lead to salvation. May we go as Peter did, doubting nothing. May we go believing that you have been out there ahead of us, that you have done your work in Cornelius' heart before we ever get to him. Therefore, Father, give us courage, give us confidence, give us encouragement that we're not alone, and that this matter of being witnesses of Jesus Christ, whether in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the world, that that's a team thing, Father. We don't go out solo. You go out before us. And you will never take us into an encounter with a Cornelius. Never take us into an encounter with a Cornelius in whose heart you haven't already done a great work. We thank you for the privilege of being co-laborers with you. And we thank you that your Spirit is very active. He is doing his work in our world. And while these things rarely make the evening news and are seldom understood by those who write the columns of print, heaven rejoices day by day as the Spirit accomplishes his work, his mission in human hearts, human lives here on earth. Please, Father, keep us from being so religious that we would debate with you. Keep us also, Father, from being careless in issues of obedience, that we might be honoring to you. Surprise us with joy tonight, tomorrow. Help us to see this same work by your Spirit explode in the lives of those around us. And as we pray, as we take time to pray, speak to our hearts as clearly, as concisely as you did to Peter. Thank you for the opportunity to think through this marvelous passage and seal to our hearts those things which are true, and remove from our minds, erase from our hearts any memory of things that are not accurate, incorrect, ungracious. Help us to walk before you with humility and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.